It's good to be with you this morning. Good to see everyone out. I hope to have a PowerPoint here in a moment, but if not, we'll just continue on as is and try to have it ready for tonight, because believe it or not, I have two PowerPoints prepared for today. I know that's not normally my normal, but hopefully it'll work out. The lesson this morning is called Serving a Compassionate Lord. It's not going to come up, so we're just going to let that go. It's called Serving a Compassionate Lord. In a couple weeks, I'll be holding the meeting for one of the congregations out in West Tennessee, and we've decided to make it a series on lessons from the Gospel of Matthew. However, I had a little miscommunication with them, and I actually have one less lesson than I thought I did, so this is that lesson that was cut off of that series. And there's a couple more that I've planned for it, and we'll eventually do all of them here at Rock. But I thought, well, I just finished it yesterday and then figured out I wasn't going to get to do it, so we'll do it this morning. But as you hopefully remember from our Matthew class, when we looked at Matthew, we saw Christ as a compassionate Lord. And so we're going to recap a little of that this morning. Because in our service to Him, it's important that we recognize His attributes and we recognize what He expects of us, what He requires of us, and how He rewards us as our Lord and Savior. And so, first we recognize Christ as a compassionate Lord. Matthew is the only gospel writer to record Christ quoting Hosea 6 in verse 6 where it says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. He records it in Matthew chapter 9 verse 13 and in chapter 12 verse 7. And this is the only occasion we have in the four gospels of Christ saying, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. As we've been looking in our John study, as Paul's pointed out, when John mentions it more than once, we ought to be concerned of all of the words, but especially when it's repeated more than once. And Matthew not only records Christ saying it on one occasion, but on two. And so I think we need to give special importance to understanding that phrase, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. You know, if we really go back and look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we look at how Christ teaches those individuals who are gathered there, really, we could sum up the entire three chapters as, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Throughout it, He is stating time and time again, you have heard it said this, but I say to you. Following the law to the letter of the law, my friends, is sacrifice. You know, we don't get to do what we want to do because we know we're not allowed to do it in the confines of the law. We recognize that there is a punishment if we partake in those actions, and so we sacrifice maybe our desire to do it. But that's it. I'm not giving you any more room than that. I'm only going to go to the point of saying, I will follow the law, but outside of that I'm going to do what I want to do. And you know, you think of us as humans, we often do that. We figure out ways in which we find loopholes, and we figure out ways that we can do what we want to do while staying to the letter of the law. And that's what the Jews have done. That's what they've made, what we call today Judaism. That's what they've made this religion of practicing God. They've made it a term of legalities. You follow it to the letter of the law, or actually you follow it to the letter of the one interpreting the law. And you follow it to how the Pharisees and Sadducees want you to do, and that's it. And Christ is teaching them that there is more required of them than simple service. There is more required than simple obedience. He is requiring all of them. You know when He says in Matthew 5 that you've heard it said that thou shalt not murder, but I say to you, anyone who hates his brother is guilty of murder. Christ is going beyond it saying it's not just the action of murdering your brother. It's the attitude that leads to it that is sinful. And so you have to stop it before you get to that attitude. You know, we oftentimes have attitudes that come upon us and we stop it before we partake in the action. And so by the law, we're justified because we've not done anything. But Christ is saying, you don't have that attitude. I want more of you. And so when we look at I desire compassion and not sacrifice, what God is saying in Hosea 6, and Christ similarly, when He's telling them to go and learn what it means to desire compassion is not sacrifice, is He desires our heart. He desires our attitude. He desires us to be in sync with His will, in full submission to Him, in giving over of ourselves and our desires to Him. Simply being in service, simply abiding by the letter of the law, is just a sacrifice we make. Christ requires much more of I and you. He requires much more of us here this morning. He wants our entirety. He wants all we have to give. And so I think it's very important in looking at the book of Matthew that we consider Christ as a compassionate Lord who is requiring compassion of us in that we are giving compassion to Him, we're giving of our all, but He reciprocates that. And there's three occasions that really stand out to me above the others in the book of Matthew, and there's more than just these three. The first one is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, as He's looking out upon the crowds who are sick and dispirited. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, "Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." He was moved because of the state of the individuals before Him. We're going to circle back to this in a moment, but what He says next is, "Pray to the Lord of harvest that He send forth reapers into His harvest." He desires that the lost be saved, and He is moved with compassion on seeing the downtrodden, the distressed, the dispirited, the diseased, the lowest of society and how they're treated. He is hurt by how they see, and He feels compassion for them. He wants to step in and care for them. He wants to be their shepherd, as John would point out. Another one is found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 32, in which there are multiple crowds that are this big crowd that has gathered, and they've been with Him for several days. And so in Matthew 15, 29 through 32, He beseeches to His disciples that they go and find food for the 4,000. And it says there that He was moved with compassion for the people, for they had been with Him. And so He is moved to the point of wanting to care for their physical needs at this point. Up until now, He's been caring for their spiritual needs in this particular context. He's been teaching them. He's been instructing them. They've been with Him. He's even done some physical in healing them and caring for them. But now He's concerned about their physical sustenance. And so it says in Matthew that He felt compassion for the people and asked of His disciples to find food for the 4,000. The third one is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, 38, and 39. It is probably my favorite of the three because it's not one you might actually consider compassionate because He's actually laying charge to Jerusalem. He's telling them how they're about to be desolate, but He says there, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and the priests, or those who are sent to her," whichever your translation is, "how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, and yet you were unwilling." My friends, you won't find a more picture of a compassion than a mother hen protecting her chicks. It's like we say the mama bear. Look on the farm, you got to worry about the mama hen with her chicks, because she will come after you if you try to mess with her babies. She wants to protect them, and they hide under her wings because under there, they know they're cared for. They know they're sheltered. They know that they're fed. They know that their every need is supplied, and so they rest in the warmth embrace that is under those wings. And so in Christ's charge against Jerusalem, where He says in verse 38, "You're going to be left desolate," talking about what will come upon Jerusalem, it's actually the picture of a very compassionate man. Because you see how He has wanted to, and the reason why He did not is not because, well, He wanted to, but He just didn't follow through on it. It's because they were unwilling to submit to Him. Christ, from all that we see, is a compassionate Lord. He cares for His disciples. As we looked in this morning's lesson in John, He's caring for His mother. He has a responsibility of taking care of her, and He's passing that on to a disciple He knows will take care of His mother. Christ is the picture of compassion. You know, we often use that word in talking about His death on the cross. And there's even movies that have been made, The Passion of the Christ, talking about the compassion that He shows. But He's not shown it just at the cross, and I'm not diminishing that at all. But He has shown it from the beginning of His ministry through. Jesus Christ is a compassionate Lord. You know, if I'm seeking to serve someone, I want to serve someone who's compassionate. I want to serve someone who cares for me, who is concerned with how my day has gone, who is concerned with the little troubles and trials I have in my life, that will protect me and feed me and sustain me. I don't want to work for someone who could care less about me and replace me within a moment's notice. If I have my perfect desire, I want to be under a compassionate Lord, a compassionate ruler. And I think that's what we often look at today, is we're looking for someone who will take care of our problems, take care of our needs. You know, whenever we have an election coming up, what should happen, and sometimes happens in most places, is we look for the person that can handle the leading issues of today. Now, we often argue over what those issues are, but when it ultimately comes down to it, we decide what issues are the most important to us, and we look for someone who will take care of those problems, or that we believe will take care of those problems. Well, when it comes to Christ, it's not a matter of if He'll follow through with His promise. We know He's faithful to do so, and He said how He would care for us and how we would be blessed by being His disciples. And so to start this morning, I think it's very important we recognize who Christ is as a compassionate Lord. And so the question then comes, because I'm sure if we were trying to enter into service, the way in which you have to act under a compassionate Lord and the way in which you act under an uncompassionate Lord would be different. So how does Christ, or what does Christ then require of you and I as our compassionate Lord? And I want to present five things that I think we see in the book of Matthew that are required of us serving a compassionate Lord. First, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 10 in verse 14. And there we find a passage that was actually the theme of one of the camps that I worked with a few years ago. And it says there, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave his master. The first thing we need to recognize in serving a compassionate Lord, a compassionate teacher, a compassionate master, is that we humble ourselves under him. We are not above him. We are not more preeminent than him. We are not better than him. And so we humble ourselves under his control. That is repeated in Matthew chapter 18 as we looked in our Wednesday night invitation a little, so we're not going to turn there and read it. But in Matthew chapter 18, the question is asked, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? And Christ talks about the little child being the greatest. McNeil, in his commentary, has a quote that's been used by preachers for years, but it's so true and so wonderful. He says, He will be the greatest who has the least idea that he is great. Talking about children, he will be the greatest who has the least idea that he is great. I'm trying to get it out the right way. You know, you think of a little child and how innocent they are and how humble they are and how they just are the picture of goodness, and we wish that people would stay that way forever. That's the idea of our service to Christ. He calls us children. He calls his disciples children, little children. And he talks about how you must be like children and not to prohibit the little children to come from him. And children play an important part in his ministry. Christ is expecting us to humble ourselves. If we want to be the greatest in the kingdom, which should not really be our aspirations, my friends, because if we're seeking it, then we're not. The ones who are the greatest in the kingdoms are the ones who really and truly don't care to be the greatest in the kingdom. They humble themselves to the point of service. They humble themselves to the point of submission. And they do what the Lord requires of them without cause or concern for the rest. And so let's look now at Matthew chapter 20 in verses 24 through 28. Wednesday night, we looked at verses 1 through 16, where we looked at the laborers in the vineyard, and we saw some examples of humility there. But I want to go down to where we mentioned Wednesday night with the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So Matthew 20, let's start in verse 24. Verses 20 through 23, the mother of the sons of Zebedee has come and asked to put her sons at either side of him in the kingdom, and he says, you don't know what you're asking, you don't know the suffering that will partake. And now verse 24. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. Back then, and today, it's the same. We all are seeking power as people. That's what people really want in life. They want the power. They want to be able to tell others what to do, and they don't want to be told instead what to do. They lord their power over them back in the New Testament times. The rulers do, the Gentiles do, the Jews do. You see it time and time again. And that happens today as well, does it not? And so we often let that worldly mindset of a hierarchy into the church. And if you look at denominations, it's fully there. You may start down here, and then you work up to liturgy, you might work up to a priest, you might work up to this, you might work up to that. And you see it in several denominations, this hierarchy, and depending upon where you fall in there, depends on how maybe respected you are. Well, if we're not careful, we will do the same in the Lord's church today. And we will esteem individuals as higher than the others, and we will think of ourselves as higher than the others. I'm going to say this, and don't take it necessarily the way it's going to sound at first. There are preachers that I just don't care for. And the reason is they think of themselves, at least to me, higher than the rest. You know, as if by being a preacher of God's word, they have attained something. Let me tell you, the Apostle Paul did far more work in the kingdom than any man alive today. And he was certainly rewarded for it in his persecutions, in the way in which he was treated, how he talks in the epistle about how many times he was shipwrecked, beat, this and that. And he's not even saying that to boast. Sometimes we preachers, I'll put myself in that group, consider ourselves higher than we are because we're the one leading the study or we're the one teaching. And Bible teachers have the same problem at times, and Christians alone have the same at times. We sometimes think we're higher than what we are because we're a member of the Church of Christ. See, it's not just a preacher problem. It's a Christian problem. We think that we're something great and wonderful because we belong to the church. Let me tell you, my friends, we are blessed that God has allowed us to be a part of His church. We are blessed that God takes away our sins through His Son's death. We have attained nothing of ourselves. Absolutely not one single thing have we attained in and of ourselves in the faith. God has freely given us the opportunity and the ability to be called His child. The inheritance that Paul talks about, that Peter talks about, that was foretold back all the way in the book of Genesis, is not something that you or I have done anything to earn, but yet is freely given to each and every one of us. And I am fooling myself if I think I am somebody because of it. I am merely a child of God who is seeking to serve His Lord. That is what we should be striving for. In serving a compassionate Lord, we are not exalting ourselves because we serve such a great individual, but rather we are humbling ourselves because we recognize without that Lord, we are nothing. We have nothing and are nothing. And please, that's not saying that we're all just destitute and horrible. What I'm saying is when the day of judgment comes, nothing you or I have done will grant us our salvation in the sense of that we have attained it on our own. Only through our obedience to the will of God, only through our submission to Him will we be found faithful and hopefully hear those words, "Welcome in, thy good and faithful servant." And that's what Christ says here in Matthew 20. You who wish to be great shall be made the servant. And those who serve in the day of judgment will be exalted to their reward. That's the flip side. And so in serving our compassionate Lord, I must first humble myself. But secondly, another part of what I must do is found where Paul read for us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 23, or through 33. And that is that we must fear the Lord. You know, part of humbling myself is recognizing why I must humble myself, because of who I'm in front of and who I'm serving. And so I ought to develop a fear of the Lord. And the question comes, why should I fear someone who is compassionate? Don't those two things contradict? Why should I fear someone who is loving and caring and compassionate? Because if you listen to many of the denominations today, that's the way they solely present Christ, is loving, compassionate, wonderful, do whatever you want to and He'll still love you. First three things of that's true. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, in the Sermon on the Mount as it's ending, He says, some of you will come and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonderful works in Your name? And I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness." Christ says there's a day coming in which those who profess to follow me, I will deny. I will say, "I never knew you, because you have worked lawlessness." Here in Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33, Christ is talking about fearing. It says, "Do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Let's stop there, we'll pick up 32 and 33 in a moment. Do you not see Christ showing the power of God, showing the power of the Father, how He knows every hair on our heads? You know, for some in this audience, that's not a high count. For others of us, it would take a little while to count all the hairs. But Christ, God knows all of that. He knows what we need. He knows what we do. He knows what we say. And oftentimes we hide our light that Matthew talks about several times, because of fear of people of the world. I want to tell you, anything the world can do to you is only for this lifetime. We should instead fear Him who has ramifications outside of this lifetime. We fear God because of who He is and the power that He has. Now catch that next paragraph, 32 and 33. Therefore, when you see therefore, you've got to look at the paragraph before. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. I've said it before and I'll say it again. That's the New American Standard, but I love the English Standard's version better in 32. Because it says, whoever acknowledges me. We have to recognize Christ as our Lord and respond as such throughout life. If we're living life in fear of how the world will treat us, we are fearing the ones who can kill just our body. And we're not fearing He who can kill both our body and soul. I fear God because of His power, who He is, and what He's done. And so then the question comes, if serving a compassionate Lord, and by way of Him serving God the Father, I'm to fear Him. Does that mean I live in terror of a compassionate Lord? That wouldn't make sense, would it? Well, as we've been talking in our Wednesday night class on worship, this isn't a fear that is the idea of trembling, cowering, scared, hiding, because we are worried of what will come. If that's the type of fear we have, it's because we know we're guilty. The fear that we're talking about is one of honor, and respect, reverence, considering the Lord for His power, what He's done, what He will do, and what He continues to do now. I honor and respect the King. You know, when you talk about worldly countries today that still have a king and queen, their motto is typically to honor the King. Honor the King. God save the King. Long live the King. We serve a King as well. Matthew points out the kingdom more than any other gospel writer. Partially because of who he's writing to. Being Jews, looking for that kingdom to be established. But you know what a kingdom constitutes? Constitutes three things. To have a kingdom, you must have a king. You must have a law. And you must have subjects. You know, what type of kingdom would it be if it was just me? I'm ruling myself. That'll get me a one-way ticket into the nut house. To say that I'm the king of my own self. I serve the King. Matthew points out Jesus Christ as fulfilling all the prophecies of Messiah. What does Messiah and the word Christ mean? Anointed one. Who is the Anointed One? Well, from Old Testament, the Anointed One was the King. You shall not touch God's Anointed, God's King. In the Old Testament, the King was raised up because the people asked for Him. Now, God is giving us the perfect King, who does not lord over His subjects as some do, who does not require unnecessary tributes, who does not require more of us than we should give or are able to give. But He instead raises up the perfect King for us. And I fear the King because I honor and respect Him. Thirdly, involved in following and serving a compassionate Lord, going back to that Matthew 9, verse 36, seeing the people, how they were distressed and dispirited, notice verses 37 and 38. So He sees them distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And He says, then He said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Part of my following Him is being involved in His work. Being involved in the work of saving lost souls. And so there's two parts of that. One, we pray that the Lord of harvest send forth reapers into His harvest. We pray for the work that needs to be done. We pray for the souls that are lost, and we pray that they hear the word, they respond to it, and they become a child of God as well. And so that's part of this in serving a compassionate Lord. We pray and are concerned about His work. But guess what? Where do you think He gets the workers? If I'm praying to the Lord of harvest that He send forth workers into His harvest, where are His workers going to come from? Today. It's you and I, my friends. You and I are the ones that have the task to be involved in Christ's work. And so not only do I pray for it, and do I consider it, and do I worry about it, maybe, but I do my part in it. I become involved in the harvest. So does that mean that I go out and I teach every soul that I meet? In some ways, yes, because part of our teaching is the way in which we live. And so our example is part of working in the harvest, being an example to others around. The other night, I was talking with a friend, and another one was there, and he was mentioning someone who used to work for the other one, and said they attended church services together. And the guy said, it makes perfect sense now. She was always so nice, so wonderful. I always knew something was different about her. I should have realized she was a member of the church. He was talking about how her example as an employee was a breath of fresh air, really, in today's world. And he could see something different in her by the way in which she lived. That's part of our working in the harvest, because people around do notice it if we're living according to the Word of God. They notice that something is different about us. But also in that is teaching those that we have opportunity. You know, we're not taking the gospel and shoving it down at them almost as if we're expecting them to immediately respond, but we take opportunities that we have to teach those around. You know, as Paul would say later on, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. We take opportunities that we have to teach the gospel to those that are in need of it. And we may not see the fruits of that. They may go somewhere else, but that stays with them. Someone else comes along and nurtures it. And then there is fruit shown. Just because we don't see the immediate result doesn't mean we stop working. Because you never know how it will impact that person later down the road. And how it impacts you and I in being involved in our Lord's work. Fourthly, involved in service to the compassionate Lord is that we care not only for those who are lost, but we care for those who are our fellow workers. Matthew chapter 25. This is a lengthy reading, so we won't read all of it. But Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes into His glory, all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you answered, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You something to drink? When did we see You a stranger and invite You in, or naked and clothe You? When did we see You sick or in prison and come to You? Then the King will answer and say to them, truly I say, to the extent that You did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even to the least of them, You did it to Me. Those next five verses that we won't read for sake of time are the other side responding, Lord, when did we see You? You saw Me in these brothers standing here. Christ compassionately cares for you and I, but He expects us to reciprocate that to each other. We care for one another. We're concerned with one another. And we do things for one another, even if they're not necessarily what we plan to be doing at that time. For example, my new nickname, if you haven't heard it already, is Flat Tire. Because I had a flat tire Thursday night. And who was the first person I called? Gary, because I knew he'd pick up the phone, and I knew he'd come help. And he did. He and Luke came late Thursday night during Creekwood's graduation as cars were coming all the way through and changed my tire on the side of the road. Or not on the side of the road, on the road. And I know there were others I could have called that would have done the same. But he and I just had that conversation the day before, jokingly. If I broke down, I said, I'll just call a tow truck. He said, no, you'll call me. We care for each other in multiple ways. I am all thumbs when it comes to trying to do anything with my car except for check the tire pressure. I do know how to do that. And check the oil level. And as Gary said, he was trying to give a little instruction that night. I caught maybe a quarter of it. Don't expect me to remember how to do it if it happens again. The ways in which we care for people are different depending upon the person and the situation. That is something that I greatly appreciate. There are so many ways in which we help people by just writing a card, as Gary said, how it helps Miss Annabelle, in paying a visit, in taking a meal, in giving a phone call, in going and sitting with someone at the doctor, going and visiting them at the hospital. The list goes on and on, my friends. But that is part of caring for our fellow workers. And just as Christ cares for you and I, He wants us to care for each other. And by that, He'll say to in the book of John, by showing our love to one another, we prove we are His disciples. Fifthly, in service to the compassionate Lord, and really summing up these first four, is I respond to Him appropriately. There's a way in which Christ expects me to behave and be His disciple. And we see this illustrated in Matthew chapter 22. Sorry, my print's tiny and some of the letters aren't, numbers aren't looking the same from up here. Matthew 22, the first 14 verses, we won't read it, but let's just kind of consider it. This is the story of the marriage feast, where the master of the house is throwing a feast in honor of the bridegroom. And so he invites those who should be responding to it. And in verse 3, he sent out his slaves to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. That's very simply how it's put. They just didn't want to come. They weren't willing to come. And so he sends out more. And he tells them all that's been done. And in verse 5, they paid no attention. And one went their way to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. You know who this sounds a lot like? Israel. Matthew 23, just a few paragraphs before. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills the priests who are sent to her. The king is letting you know, all things are ready, come. The meal is prepared, the table is set, all you have to do is come. And those who should be expecting the invitation, those who should be seeking the king's favor, don't care, don't want it, and kill those who bring the message. And so what then does the king do? Well, first he's angry at what's happened, and so he opens it up to all. Go and compel them to come in. Go out to the highways, go out to the byways, and you bring them in. And so now those who are assembled at this marriage feast are not the typical guests that you would see. There would be those who would be considered the lowest echelon there. People who would not be first on even the B list. But they've been invited because the feast is ready and needs to be partaken of. But even still, there's one that comes in that was invited. Let's notice him. Let's read that part. Verse 11, 12, and 13. But when the king came in to look out over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Commentators debate on what is really meant by the wedding garments. I tend to take the position, as a few do, that in many cases, wedding garments would be provided by the feast giver. It would be part of what would be expected, that they would have the proper attire so that they would know how to dress. Either way, most commentators agree on that there was a proper attire that most would have or be able to get either through the feast giver or through their own means, so that they came to the feast prepared. John, in writing the book of Revelation, talks a lot about appearance in regards to the bridegroom, that clothes were given to her, clothes were given to the bride that she might adorn herself appropriately for the bridegroom. And even in Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are they who wash their robes, or other versions, do the commandments, for they shall have right to the tree of life. And so there's great importance on our garments, not meaning these actual garments, but how we present ourselves. Regardless, in this situation, a man has come in who knows what is expected of him and how he should be adorned and is not. And so while he has responded to the call of the servants, he has not responded appropriately. And so does he still have a place at the feast? No. Instead, he's cast out, not permitted there any longer, where there is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so as we approach this compassionate Lord, there are obligations that are placed upon us, but not obligations that make it hard for us to abide by. They're actually fairly simple if we will merely follow what's been asked of us. And so when the Master comes, for you and I, are we prepared to see Him? If Jesus Christ, the compassionate Lord, came back today, how would He find us at the feast? Adorned properly or wearing the wrong attire? Let me leave you with just a few thoughts. Because as I've mentioned this all this morning, you may be thinking, this is serving a compassionate Lord? Sounds like a lot. While we do have a great requirement upon us as servants of Christ, we are not without rewards that are far greater than the actions that we must partake in. I'm just going to mention forward, you can jot down the passages. I did not plan to read them anyway, but for the sake of time, let me just mention these and you can look at them on your own later. Four passages that Matthew shows blessings and gifts that the compassionate Lord gives us. First one, Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, we find rest and truth. We find the truth through Christ, and then He says, there, come to me all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So after all of our working, after all of our toiling, we rest in knowing that we're assured that we're following the truth, and we have peace and rest because of Christ's offering. Secondly, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, in talking actually from Old Testament language, Matthew points out that even in Christ, the Gentiles have hope. You and I have hope. If we were still under the old law, the only way you and I would have hope is if we were lucky to be born as part of the nation of Israel. Today, it's the same. We only have hope if we're lucky to be born of the nation of Israel. Except for now, we control if we're born of it or not. Because it's our decision to be born again, thus becoming a child of spiritual Israel today. And so even we who were Gentiles outside of the family from the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, you and I have hope because Christ Jesus took away the barrier. He took away the wall of division. He gave us access to the Father and access to Him through Him. Thirdly, also in Matthew chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, He talks about who His mother and brother and sisters are. You see, through our service of the compassionate Lord, we have a new family. When I moved to Dixon County, I didn't know but two people that were a part of this congregation. And you know, looking at it now, neither of them are here. But the only two that I knew coming in here are not here anymore. And so in some ways, you first move, it feels different. because I've always been around either someone who was family, or when I lived in Cookeville, there were two families there that I grew up with, their siblings and grandkids and all that out in West Tennessee. So it still felt pretty much the same. But you know, I have family here because of God. Just like I could call on, I could call on any number of you. I have family here by the grace of God. And so while I don't get to see my physical family all the time, I get to see the family God's blessed me with, that I've been adopted into every time I come together and even throughout the week. And that's a great blessing when you're working, to know you have family. And a family who cares for you as we should as His disciples. And then fourthly and finally, another blessing that we find in the book of Matthew is Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 and through 14. I do want to read this one with you, because I just don't think we'd do any justice if we didn't. So Matthew 18, 12 through 14. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. I'll tell you, one of the best lessons we have of the compassionate Lord is that when we are lost, we are sought. He is seeking us and waiting for us to come home. And at that home, we find forgiveness and love and peace and rest, just as the prodigal son did when he returned home to his father. And I don't know about for you, but for me, I've been that one sheep who's wandered away from God, who's not done as they should, who's doubted God. And boy, was I glad that he takes the sheep back. Boy, was I glad that he restores that sheep to the fold where there are blessings and peace and all the rest. We serve the most compassionate Lord who ever walked the face of the earth. No ruler would do for us what Christ Jesus does. No ruler can. Only he could die for our sins. Only he could love us to the point of where we find salvation. We serve a very compassionate Lord. And when we really think about all he's done for us and all the blessings we have, I didn't add salvation because I figure that's pretty well a given in that lesson part. But if we consider all he's done for us, is what he's asking of us really that much? Is it too much of a cost to give, to be blessed by the Savior? We serve God Almighty. We serve the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus whom you have crucified, he has made both Lord and Christ. Christ meaning Messiah, Messiah meaning Anointed One meaning King. Peter is telling them, he is now the Lord and King over the kingdom that had been foretold. And you and I, if we would respond to his call, have the opportunity to be citizens of that kingdom. To be under the watch of the compassionate Lord and to be blessed by it. And so as I mentioned just a moment ago, if the Master comes today and sees us at the feast, are we ready for him to come? Or do we need to straighten up our garments a little bit? Question comes to you now. If Christ Jesus was to come back today, that May the 23rd, 2021 was the day that the Lord came again, what state would he find us in? What state would he find you in? And all I'm going to say to finish, and then the lesson's yours, and we can stand and sing, is If he finds you in a state where you'd end up in the darkness, change it now. Don't delay any longer. Come now as we stand and sing.